Well, we're going to dig into the Bible together this evening. The mornings we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we tried to make it simple, not use too much theological language, so that even visitors and young people can really grasp and understand the wonderful, glorious truths that there are in the Gospel and in Christ Jesus. But in the evenings, we try to dig a little bit deeper, and we shouldn't be ashamed to study the Bible. Obviously, we're not in a university or a Bible college or everything, but we can look into the words and we can ask ourselves, what is being meant by these words and what relevance do these words have to us ordinary folk who, well, are coming to church and hopefully following the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, it speaks repeatedly about our union with Christ. Let me explain. If you've read any of Paul's epistles, being in him is something that he uses, well, in actual fact, it's 169 times. The theologians would tell us that we can't understand the Apostle Paul at all unless we understand what he means by being in Christ, being in union with him. In him or in Christ or in the beloved is something, a phrase that Paul uses 169 times and seems to be the hub and the center of all of his understanding of the gospel. Peter himself did say that Paul writes with a wisdom given to him by God, things sometimes hard to understand. So even Peter the fisherman, as he was reading through Romans maybe or some other books, he said this Paul, sometimes he's a little bit hard to understand. You need to slow down and think about it a few times before you really get it. But the center, if you like, of Paul's understanding of the gospel is union with Christ. That we were outside of him and in Adam, if you like. We were born dead spiritually and separate from God, and we were born guilty, and, well, we were born ignorant of God, and we need to have our eyes opened, and we need to be made alive spiritually, and we need to be reconciled to God. We need to be justified. We need the guilt of our sin to be taken away. We need to be washed and robed in the righteousness of Christ, that we can be declared innocent before God. All of these things, he said, this is being outside Christ or in Christ. And there are only two types of people. We're all born outside of Christ and not in him. And it is only by grace that we can enter into him and be in Christ. And when we are in Christ forever, and we shall never go back outside of him. Well, that's some theological language, but lots of illustrations are used to help us grasp this glorious and, well, obviously most important truth to the Apostle Paul. We looked with the children last Sunday morning in the children's address or talk that Christ is the head and we are the body. And, I could have talked about gruesome things like heads being severed from bodies, but I thought with a few little young girls, maybe that probably wouldn't be the best. Anyway, you've got the head and the body, and you can't separate them without there being death, can you? And that speaks to us of Christ and his lordship over us, and he's the one who sees and hears and knows God and communicates this information and truths to us. We've got the groom with his bride. That speaks to us, doesn't it, of our connection and our union, a union of love. So it's a living union of head and body, a loving union of groom and bride, the union of king and citizens, or lord with his subjects, fathers with their sons. On very, very few occasions, Jesus is spoken of as our father in the sense that he gives us life and that we are his sons. Or, well, again and again, he's our older brother and we're his younger brothers. He is the vine and we are the branches. Or he is the shepherd, we are the flock. He is the heir of all things and we are co-heirs with him. Or he is the cornerstone and we are the living stones being built. And they all speak about different aspects and areas of what it means to be in union, connected, as the Bible describes again and again and again with multiple illustrations. Who is Jesus? What has he done? And what does it mean to be a Christian and a disciple of Christ? Well, one of these illustrations that's very helpful to teach us multiple different truths is this illustration of Christ as our high priest and us as a royal priesthood, or of a kingdom of priests. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 1, didn't we? And there's a prophecy of it in the book of Isaiah as well. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 61 and in verse 6, it says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord." And he's not just talking about the Levite priests, that one tribe within the nation of Israel, but he is saying to not just to all Jewish people, but he's saying to all who come to know and love the Messiah and Christ and to be blessed by him. All of you, Jews and Gentiles, you shall all, he tells us there, be named the priests of the Lord. Well, let's think for a few moments about Christ our high priest first, because if we don't grasp that, the rest isn't going to make much sense at all. Let's think for a few moments about that, and I'm going to employ a little bit of the Baptist Confession of Faith, because it's part of my favourite paragraph in the Confession. It tells us here that because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our service, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. It's a paragraph that speaks of Christ's office as a prophet and as a king. And I just pulled out that little bit. Let me read it to you again. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection of the best of our service, once we have been reconciled to him, we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God, bring us back that we have a relationship with God, and present us to God as acceptable. So that's it in a nutshell, isn't it? That we were born alienated and separated from God. We need reconciling to God. And once we are reconciled to God and we have access to God through Jesus, we want to live for him and praise and worship and serve him and all of these things. But even the best of our singing, the best of our praying, the best of our service, the best of our giving, whatever it might be, even at our highest points in our Christian lives, will never and could not ever be acceptable to an infinitely holy God. So we need him to reconcile us first and foremost to God, but then we constantly need him in all of our singing, and that's why we should always pray in the name of Jesus, because we must always come to God through him. And everything that we do, whether we're singing, whether we're reading the Bible, trying to hear from God, whether we are giving our time and our resources, whatever it might be, in our service to God, it must always be by faith in Christ. We could never offer to God or do anything that is pleasing enough and acceptable to an infinitely holy God. So that's, well, Christ as our great high priest. The book of Hebrews is obviously the book that speaks most clearly again and again and again. If you want a title or a summary of the book of Hebrews, really it is Christ, our great high priest. It begins often in chapter 1 when he had purged our sins, or by himself had purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, written to Jewish people who would have known their Old Testament very, very well. Not Romans, like Mark writes to the Romans, or Greeks, like Luke is writing to the Greeks, but as Matthew, he wrote to the Hebrews, so this book is to the Jews, and they understood these things. As soon as you start talking about offerings and blood and sitting down, well, how did these things work? Because in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, the priests, I'm sure we're all familiar with this, would offer all manner of different animal sacrifices, wouldn't they? There was an animal sacrificed in the Garden of Eden before they ever even left. And that continued on with Noah and with Abraham until the times of Moses. And then, well, there was very clear teaching and commandment about all different kinds of animals, different sacrifices to do different things. And they were very well versed in all of those things recorded in the book of Leviticus. But these priests that were ministering and sacrificing on behalf of the people and the nation of Israel all the way through those times until Christ came could never sit down, never allowed to sit down. Never was there any seating in the temple courts, and never could a priest sit down. He would have to continue to work, and at the end of the day, when he was tired, he had to go home. And he'd come back again and again and again, and he would offer sacrifices. But the book of Hebrews reminds us that when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he then sits down, because he doesn't need to offer himself again or anything else. The offering of himself, the shedding of his blood, is sufficient, isn't it? To purge, completely take away, to cleanse and to wash, so that no other sacrifice is ever needed again if we would put our trust in him. And he doesn't just sit down and rest from his labors. No, the scriptures say he ascends to heaven and is exalted, given a name above every other name, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, the book of Hebrews goes on and on and on, that he's appointed and called by God, the order of Melchizedek, and because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was the son of David, wasn't he, from the tribe of Judah, and it goes on with multiple different lessons teaching us what a sufficient and what an exalted and supreme and a wonderful high priest he really is for our souls. Well, he obtains eternal redemption for us through the offering of himself once and for all. And maybe these things will be for another time. But through his offering and the purging, the washing away and sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, through faith in him, we are reconciled to God. That's the gospel, isn't it? And Paul tells us things like, we beseech you in God's stead, be reconciled to God. So if we're not reconciled to God, well, that's what we would beseech you and press upon you even this evening, to come to Christ and be reconciled to God. And once we are, well, like I've said, the imperfection of the best of our service would necessitate a great high priest. He enters into heaven and is enthroned there. From there he intercedes and he prays for his church. And, well, where would we be if he wasn't? We would be cast down, trampled over, and ceased to exist in a world that, well, seems to hate Christ and the church more than any other thing. Maybe not so much now in this part of the world, but you travel to the Middle East, and you go live in countries that are particularly Islamic, or you go to places where Roman Catholicism has its sway, or Hinduism, or communism, and the like, and you try and do what we do here in this part of the world right now, and by no means an easy task, I can assure you. The rest of the world and the rest of history has not been like it is here and now. And Christ is interceding for his people, isn't he? He mediates and he represents us before the throne of God. He sympathizes, as we read from Hebrews chapter 4, with his saints. He's appointed to encourage us to steadfastness. And he has an unchanging and eternal priesthood. Well, that's something of Christ's high priesthood. But we in union, as believers, although we are disciples following our rabbi, and we are sheep following the shepherd, and we are subjects submitted to our Lord, and citizens with Christ as the King of his everlasting kingdom, we are a royal priesthood. Now, this is something maybe you've not heard a lot about, but if you were a believer 500 years ago and you were in a Protestant church in the Reformation, all you would have heard about this again and again and again. It was something that Martin Luther and the other reformers were very hot on and would have preached upon again and again and again. 500 years ago in Europe, the church, the only church that there really was in Europe at the time, as it has suppressed anybody and everyone who wanted to worship outside of the Roman Catholic fold, who, well, they were saying that without the Pope and without the priests, without the church, without the sacraments, without Mary and without works, you have no hope of getting anywhere near to God at all. And you, on your own, will have no hope of getting anywhere near God. Your praises and your prayers and your service and your offerings to God will not get anywhere near to God at all. And so you need the Pope and you need the priests and you need the church and you need the sacraments and you need Mary and you need penance and you need indulgences and you need this, that and everything else. And with them all, even then, you're still going to spend a little bit of time in purgatory until you finally could possibly end up in heaven. Well, when the reformers began to read the Bible for themselves, they realized that that was the biggest load of unbiblical nonsense they'd ever heard. And they began to see that every last one of us, it's not just special people who have special positions and offices in the church who have access to God and can pray, but well, as Peter's writing to us, that we're all part of this royal priesthood and we're all priests and we all have, well, this grand and this glorious privilege, responsibility and the duties of being priests, all of us, not just some of us, all of us who are in this new covenant. Well, it was central to much of the work of the Reformation. Martin Luther and others would have had a big smile upon their face as I began our service announcing that we were going to look at these things. It was the practice that was at the very heart of English Puritanism as well. Maybe these are periods of history that you're not familiar with. If you read some of the history of the church in this nation, there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God after the Reformation in our land, and huge numbers of people were swept into the kingdom and loved to come and hear the Word of God. And there would have been very few outside the church on a Sunday evening, and the vast majority would have been within, hungry and anxious to hear the Word of God. And it was the heartbeat. It was the heartbeat of English Puritanism, that all of us could read the Bible and understand it for ourselves. And that was a privilege that we should all have. As Englishmen, we should all have a Bible in our mother tongue to be able to read it at home together as families, to understand it for ourselves, and that Christ is the Lord of the conscience, and we should all make our own decision on these things. And we can all pray, and we're not dependent on special days and special people, but we can all hear God for ourselves and respond in praise and worship. It's the heartbeat of English Puritanism, this priesthood of all believers. Well, let's break it down then with the remainder of our time and try and put this into nice, neat sections that we can really grasp and grapple with this big subject. They all begin with A, and so I'm going to look at the privileges first before the duties. We have an anointing from God. All of us, every one of us who is following Christ has an anointing from God. In the Old Testament, you'll know that it was all of the priests and only special prophets and kings that were anointed with oil for their special tasks. But under the new covenant, now that Christ has come, died and risen again, the Bible says we all have this anointing from God. It's not like, oh, look, that special person, that King David, or that special prophet like Isaiah, or those priests, they have oil poured upon them and an anointing from God, and the rest of us are sitting there going, oh, well, we don't have that special privileged position. All right for them, isn't it? No. The Bible tells us that all of us have this anointing from God. In the Old Testament, the priests were taken, and before they entered into their priestly work, they were washed. Well, we have all been washed, haven't we, in something most precious and all-sufficient, in the blood of Christ. So all of us who are following him, we've been washed. And then the priests were robed with all of their priestly robes. Well, we have been robed with much better things, haven't we? We have been washed in the blood of Christ and robed in the righteousness of Christ himself. Every last one of us who is following him, none excepted or excluded. They were then consecrated and set apart and dedicated to the work. Well, all of us have. It's what becoming a Christian is, isn't it? We're washed in the blood of Christ and we're robed in his righteousness as we come to him by faith. But that's what repentance is, isn't it? In a sense, although we are turning away from sin, we're turning to righteousness. And by our own profession, we are consecrating ourselves to follow and serve the living God through Jesus Christ. So we are washed and we are robed and we are consecrated and we are set apart. And as John writes in his first letter, but we have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, he says to us. He goes on a few verses down in 1 John chapter 2, and he says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. So we all have this. We're not turning round to those who are real Christians saying you need to know the Lord. We all know the Lord. And we've all been washed and we've all been robed and we've all been consecrated and set apart and we've all received the anointing of God on our lives, the Spirit of God coming into our lives, opening our eyes, enabling us to read the Bible and hear the Word of God for ourselves and understand it. That is the marvelous thing. That people out of universities who've got IQs that are probably triple or quadruple most of ours here this evening, and they still can't grasp and really understand what this book is all about. But you can take young people who have a very low IQ, who sincerely open the Bible, read it, and want to understand it for themselves, and God can give them a marvelous and a wonderful understanding of the things of God. It's not just special people at special times now. All of us have received this anointing, so much so that Jesus himself says, you look at John the Baptist, born of woman, there was none greater than him, but he who is the least in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. What a wonderful privilege and position we have in receiving the Spirit of God coming down, well, not just down upon us, but even down and within us. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're indwelt with the Spirit. And John speaks of that indwelling, that sealing of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit of God into our hearts and lives now in Christ and anointing us that we can understand for ourselves. Well, that was one of the great privileges for the priests in the Old Covenant. And we have received the fulfillment of them and these things in greater measure. We have an anointing from God. Second one is that we have access to God. Now, in the Old Covenant, certain people, yet like David, they had a real sense of assurance and confidence and they wrote psalms and prayed. But for the vast majority of the Israelites, they felt that God was holy and distant and they would run along to the priest and they would say to the priest, will you take this animal or would you take this offering and would you offer it up to God and would you pray for God to forgive me or for God to bless me or for God to give me this, that, and the other. They didn't have a real sense of the presence of God. They didn't have a free access to God like we have through Jesus Christ. Well, we've been washed and we've been justified. We've been set apart. We've been anointed and we have access to God. As the book of Ephesians says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Or in chapter 3, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. And we read from Hebrews, didn't we? That we're to come boldly. And the writer of Hebrews is not saying, stay away. And that's what God seemed to be saying, isn't it? At Mount Sinai, to the nation, stay away. I'm a holy God. Prepare yourselves. Think clearly. Come through special people to me. Because I am, well, special and a holy God. But now, in a sense, although we wouldn't lose our reverence, we would... God does say, come, come, draw near. And God would want to have fellowship and communion and intimacy with us far more than we could ever want it in this life. Well, we have an anointing from God making us priests, and we have access to God, and we are acceptable to God in Christ as he makes us this royal priesthood. That's the privileges, if you like, and the blessings that we have in the gospel. And these things are explained in many different ways, but as we think of being priests this evening, we're reminded of those two great truths. Well, let's look then, secondly, at our duty and our responsibility. Those priests, although they had a wonderful position, and how marvelous it would have been for the young men who were qualified to be priests, who were born a Levite and only from one of the tribes of Israel, and then only for the men, and only for the men who weren't blind or lame or anything like that. And so it wasn't by any means all of the Israelites, only really a select and privileged few would have gone through that whole rigmarole and ceremony of washings and robing and consecration and anointing and having access to God. Well, then they were servants, weren't they? They were to serve as priests in the tabernacle and in the temple. And they had duties and responsibilities. And so do we. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, that we all as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, he tells us,
to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
So the privilege is that we're anointed and we have access, and the beginning of the duty is that, well, we would abandon ourselves to God. That's what we would do, isn't it? We have to make offerings and sacrifices, don't we? We have to give things to God. Well, the first and foremost, as we offer up spiritual sacrifices, as the book of Romans tells us, we're to offer ourselves. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? That God would have us. You could almost imagine, in my mind, I would understand if there were lots of people in the Bible who were saying to God, God, I give myself to you. God, I want to serve you. I give you my life. And God said, no, thank you. No, thank you. I'll accept my son as Jesus offers himself upon the cross. I'll have him, but I won't be having anybody else. I would kind of understand that if we have any sense of the holiness of God. But what the Bible tells us is that God does want us. All of our fallenness, and all of our sinfulness, and all of our weaknesses, and all of our hypocrisy. He says, because you are washed, and because you are robed in his righteousness, because you've received this anointing from God, and you are temples of the living God. Now come, he says, and offer yourself. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So we offer ourselves. Now, it'd be wonderful and nice, wouldn't it, if we could just offer ourselves and be done with it. And from then on, we're perfect and completely serving the Lord. And we've done that and dusted with that one. And that's over for the rest of my life. And I can await the Lord's coming and all will be good and well when he comes. Yeah, but unfortunately, we're like Isaac. Isaac was bound on the altar, wasn't he? But his father unbound him and off he ran. And we find ourselves like that very often. We find ourselves on the altar giving ourselves to God. But then we find ourselves untying ourselves and running off. And doing our own thing again and again and again. So we need to keep offering ourselves. That's why Sunday's so good for us, isn't it? Just keep coming back, saying, Lord, here I am. I keep straying away. I know I'm prone to wander, the hymn writer said, didn't he? But I give myself back again. I want to serve you again. I offer you my life as a sacrifice again. That's one of our sacrifices, isn't it? To offer ourselves. Not just our time, not just our lips. Not just something of our resources, our tithes and our offerings, but ourselves. Repentance and humble contrite hearts, as David tells us in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Contrite heart, remorseful heart, a repentant heart, a humble heart. We've got nothing to boast and brag of before God at all. We're all totally dependent upon his grace day by day. And that's acceptable. That's pleasing. We can be thankful and we can be joyful. That's good. We have hymns and we have songs like that. That's good in its way. We want to be thankful. We want to be joyful. We want to celebrate the triumphs of Christ. Yes, of course we do. But to be humble and to be contrite, to be repentant at particular times is very much a part, isn't it, of the Christian life. And when we offer ourselves somewhat broken and contrite and genuinely sorry and repentant, well, these things God does not despise, and he accepts and he receives the offering of a broken and a contrite heart. We read in the book of Hebrews in our prayer meeting that we're to offer praise and thanksgiving in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that's a different dimension, isn't it? It's good to sing. Most people enjoy singing. It's kind of a nice thing to do. I don't think there's any nation of the world that hasn't got some people that are professional singers within it and national anthems and the like. We just seem to naturally, it takes maybe the rough edges off life to sing, doesn't it? Everybody likes to sing. But when we come here, although it's nice and good to sing and we love our, we're not just here to sing, are we? We're here to offer thanksgiving and praise. That's how we think of it. It's great to sing. And some of us have memorized hymns and we love hymns and that's all very good and wonderful. But Sometimes we like the tune, and we know the tune. Sometimes we don't like the tune, maybe we don't know the tune. Nonetheless, we're praising, we're offering sacrifice, aren't we? It's a part of worship. And we should see ourselves, as the Bible teaches us, as priests offering praise and worship and thanksgiving to God. It's part of our responsibility and duty as this holy priesthood and the royal priesthood that Peter is talking to us about. Last one under this abandonment to God. We've looked at anointing and we've looked at access to good. We're looking at abandonment to God. Ourselves firstly, broken hearts, praise and thanksgiving, but doing good and sharing, the book of Hebrews talks about. But do good, Hebrews chapter 13, and share. Do not forget to share with one another. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as we do good, we just try to be good. Help people. And we share with those who are particularly in need if we are able to do so. And in doing good and sharing, the writer of Hebrews says, these are sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. I'm not talking about animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus has offered himself. We don't need any of that anymore. But our lives, our heart, ourselves, our time, and then a broken heart and praise from our lips and thanksgiving and doing good and sharing. This is the duty, the responsibility of those who are new covenant priests. So we have an anointing and we have access to God. There is to be abandonment to God in our lives. A few more, beginning with A, before we close. Appeals to God. That's part of it, isn't it? Appealing to God. That it's not an irksome, boring thing. I know for some people, maybe Tuesday evening and prayer meetings, they're not the highlight of their week. Well, they should be. And maybe if you came, you'd make them the highlight of the week. And maybe because you're not there, it's not as good as it could, should, and ought to be. But we should make our appeals to God, shouldn't we? At home, we appeal to God, for we need this, that, and everything else. On Sunday, we appeal to God, because we need this, that, and the other. And we have people on our news sheet, and we appeal to God. And we should go to prayer meetings and appeal to God. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. And if we were living in Muslim countries, communist countries, well, we would be a small little band of believers and we would gather together to pray for safety and for provision and this, that, and the other. How much more should we, who don't have to deal with these things, be praying for them and giving thanks to God that it's not us and it's others, in a sense. And so it's part of our duty. It's a privilege. It's part of our duty to pray. That's what the priest needed to do. The people would come to the priest with their sacrifice and their offering, and the priest would then go on their behalf, wouldn't he, into the temple. We too. We can pray for those who don't know how to pray, who are not praying for themselves. And we can pray for those all over the world, can't we, who are going through various different trials and tribulations. So we abandon ourselves to God in various different ways. We make appeals to God, which is a privilege, but a duty and a responsibility to live as prayerful people. We announce God as well, don't we? The fifth one, we announce God and the gospel. In verse 9 here, the second verse that we had read, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we've been anointed and we have access, and we're all to abandon ourselves and to live lives full of prayer and appealing to God. But we're to announce, aren't we, the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, some of us had fallen so headlong into sin and were so marvelously lifted out of darkness and sin that, well, I know that when I became a believer, I had a t-shirt that said Jesus loves me on it. And I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but I was so glad and so pleased from what God had delivered me from that I wore a t-shirt until it fell apart. Now that's not everybody's cup of tea, admittedly. But we should try to make an effort, shouldn't we? Different people here and there. We look for opportunities, don't we? In work, or our neighbours. That's why keeping Sunday is such a good idea. People say, are you going to come and do such stuff? Can't do that on Sunday. Sunday's the Lord's Day. Go to church. Not hard to say things like that, is it? Oh no, I won't be doing that, and I can't be doing that on a Sunday because, well, I keep that day special for God. Not hard to say that, is it? Maybe walking around with a huge great big t-shirt saying Jesus loves me on it is not everybody's cup of tea, but well, we should announce, shouldn't we, the one who called us out of darkness in different and in varied ways, being unashamed of the gospel. Maybe having a little bit of paper in your Bible. Have a list. I know I do that. I have a list of people that I'm particularly praying for, and I'm looking for the right opportunity when I can talk to them. I see them most weeks here and there. And they seem to have no interest in the gospel at all, and I don't think they know any other Christians who know and love Jesus. But I'm praying that I'll have those little opportunities now and then. They know I'm a Christian, and I'm having those opportunities to talk to them little by little by little. And if we've been called out of the darkness into light, and we understand we're a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, we too will want to be involved in announcing and declaring, well, who Jesus is and what he's done. Maybe standing with a megaphone outside of a football game is not everyone's cup of tea. Maybe going down onto the marketplace with the book stall is not for everybody. It's only for those who maybe have more of an extroverted personality, possibly, and those whom the Lord has called and gifted and enabled to do those things, maybe. But we should all be looking for opportunities and maybe challenge ourselves. How many people in the last year or few years have I told that I'm a Christian and told them or given them something to read about Christ? Well, we've been anointed and we have access. We're to abandon ourselves to God. We're to make appeals to God, and we're to announce this glorious gospel of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, the one who has given us now this great mercy. And the last point is we are to anticipate the responsibilities of abandoning ourselves, appealing to God in service of him, announcing the lordship of Christ and the gospel to all that we can, that the Lord gives us strength and opportunity to do. But one of the things that the priests would do on the greatest day of the Jewish sacrificial system and the yearly ceremonies, on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest would go behind the veil, that one man on one day a year, he'd go behind the veil, wouldn't he, to sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat, and all of the other priests, they would wait outside. And when the high priest came back from behind the veil from the most holy place, oh, what sigh of relief, and they would be so glad. It meant that God had accepted the sacrifice, the blood had been sprinkled on the mercy seat, his wrath had been taken away, their sin had been covered, hadn't it, by the blood. And the priests, as they waited, would rejoice when they saw him coming back alive out of the Holy of Holies. Well, that's a picture of the resurrection of Christ in one sense. And, well, Christ has offered his blood and he is alive and he's risen again. And coming back out of the grave is a picture, isn't it? The great high priest coming out from behind the veil back to his priests. But another picture of it is they knew he was there, but they couldn't see him. And then he came back and they could see him. And that is what's going to happen. We know where Jesus is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but we can't see him at the moment. We know that the sacrifice has been accepted because he's risen from the dead and God has declared him to be the Son of God through the resurrection. But we're waiting. We're awaiting him to come back, and then we shall see our great high priest. Well, the privilege is that we've been anointed and we have access to God. The duty of it is that we would abandon ourselves to God. We would make appeals to God, being a regular part of our Christian lives. We'd look for opportunities in different ways to serve, that the gospel is announced to this town and, well, in as many places as well, that we possibly could, and we would be waiting, we'd be anticipating and awaiting the return of our great high priest. So the challenge this evening is, are you living like that? What a way to live. What a marvelous privilege and what wonderful responsibilities we can have down here on earth. If I was to say to you, who are you? And what are you? As you try to find your identity, I'm a carpenter, or I'm an electrician, or I'm an engineer, or this, that, and the other. Well, these things are good and true. I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a this and I'm a that. Surely our greatest identity would be with Christ. And we could say many things. I'm a disciple of Christ. This evening, we should be able to understand and say, I'm part of a royal priesthood. I'm part of a holy priesthood. I'm a priest, as all other believers are, as Christ is my great high priest. Well, it's another way, isn't it, of looking at many, many things in the Christian life.